So we're looking at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And I've entitled this, A Quick Look in the Mirror. Now, if you were to read through the letter to Titus, it should only take you about 10 minutes, or 20 minutes if you're a slow reader like me. And John Stott says this about the letter to Titus. It does not require much imagination to sit down beside Titus and to read Paul's letter as if it was addressed to us. Okay, so shall we do that? Let's say that this is not exclusively for Titus, but it's for us this morning. We can sit down and read this together. So let's just do that. What's important when we look at a section of scripture like this is that context is everything. And the reason I say that it's important to take, not to take a part of scripture, whether it be one verse or 20, and not know what the overriding message is throughout the letter. And the reason Paul writes to Titus, you find it in chapter 1, is to put in order what was left unfinished and to instruct Titus to correct or silence those who are teaching that which they ought not to teach. Maybe a bit more of that a little later. Now, this takes place in Crete, the sunny holiday island of Crete. Anyone ever been there? Yeah? You've got more money than you think. And Paul describes the people of Crete like this. Liars, this is according to their own prophets, they are liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Now, if you read that in your holiday brochure, if you're thinking of going to Crete, maybe think again before you book your flight with EasyJet. But I'm sure it's changed now. You turn up and find that Cretans are maybe not liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons nowadays. But this is how Paul saw them back in the day. So with all that in mind, we turn to this passage in chapter 3 that was so beautifully read for us. Now, one of my favourite programmes on TV is Would I Lie to You? Are you familiar with that? A few nodding your head. It's absolutely one of my favourite because it's a bit of escapism, isn't it? You may not have seen it, but the premise of the game is that you have two opposing sides and one of the panellists is given a card that he reads out with some sort of statement or story that he has to persuade the opposing team that is either true or a lie. Okay. So this program has been running for quite a long time now, and a few years back now, there was a German comedian, if you can believe there's such a thing, as Henning Vane. You might have heard of him. And one of the things he was given on his card was this. He says, I don't have any mirrors in my house because I already know what I look like. And this turned out to be true. He says he doesn't have any mirrors in his house because he knows what he looks like. And everyone's amazed at this, so they cross-examine him. I mean, don't you need a mirror to shave? No. To brush your hair? No, I don't need a mirror for that. I have a comb. That was my impression of Henning Vane. But even if Henning Vane doesn't have a mirror at home, I'm sure he can't avoid one. You know, how can you avoid mirrors? If he goes into a service station on the motorway, there's going to be a mirror there, isn't there? Or if he goes to buy clothes, there's going to be a mirror in a clothes shop, isn't there? Or even when he's in a TV studio having his makeup put on, there's going to be a mirror there. You cannot avoid a mirror. Now, I don't know about you, I can't do without a mirror at home. This doesn't come easy. You know, it takes a bit of looking after. It really does. I'm sure you're the same. But I need a mirror to show you with a comb of hair. And how could my dear wife Susan survive in the house without a mirror? How could she possibly put her makeup on? It would look a mess if she didn't have a mirror. Now, the Bible, as we know, is God-breathed. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16. And as we make a point this morning of immersing ourselves in God's word, it can become like a mirror to us. Now, by which I mean that as we read about God's message of grace and love and the salvation gifted to the believer through the good news of Jesus Christ, then we begin to see our own lives reflected in it, don't we? In other words, not only do the scriptures teach us about our Creator God and the love He has for us, but it teaches us many things about ourselves. And that's why I kind of have this picture of the Word of God being like a mirror. It enables us to look into it and see ourselves for who we are. I'd like us to consider this passage in two parts, if we can. Okay. One, Paul shows us the kind of person that we were, and two, the kind of person that we, as children of God, have become. Now, there's always something we notice, or I notice about Paul's epistles, that it is very straight talking. There's no holding back as far as Paul is concerned. And we see this in his passage. In verses 9 to 11, he says, avoid foolish controversies and arguments about the law because they're unprofitable and useless. Useless. There's no holding back there. And then he says that a divisive person gets only two warnings if they're lucky, and after that have nothing to do with them. I've never been in a church that doesn't have controversies. In this church in Crete, Jewish believers were teaching that there's no salvation without the law. Theirs wasn't a message of grace. They were trying to introduce into Paul's teaching that you can't be saved unless you can keep the law. Circumcision. And at the beginning of the chapter, Paul reminds the reader to be obedient to rulers and authorities and to be ready to do whatever is good. I was really blessed this morning that we spend quite a bit of time praying for our leaders. At this time, Crete, when Paul wrote this letter, they were ruled by the Romans. They had an occupying force governing them. And Paul still says, pray for them, be obedient to them. This is what he says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards men. Now, it's not easy, is it? No wonder Paul says, don't slander them. You know, we can be guilty, if not actually in words, but in our heart, for actually being disobedient and slandering those that rule over us. But as I said, I was really blessed this morning that we spend a lot of time praying for those rulers and authorities over us. You know, the British government at the moment have a lot in their in tray. They really do. And we can get a bit angry about some of the decisions they make, especially us pensioners. But they have a lot in their in tray. They really do. And they don't need to be criticised, which we can easily do. But they need to be prayed for. You know, one of the things in their in tray is the assisted dying bill. And I know there's been a lot of talk and a lot of prayer going up over this. We need our government and our politicians to be in wisdom and discernment about such a far-reaching, controversial law. We need to be praying. Now, being subject doesn't mean toeing the line, of course. But what it does mean is being peaceful and considerate and showing true humility. We'll always have disagreements and contentions. They can get the better of us, and it can be very often. We can lead to hurt and resentment, but we are urged to slander no one and to be full of humility. That reaches down to the church as well, the church leaders as well. Sometimes they have difficult decisions to make as well. There are difficult things in their in-trade too. I've been through many churches and ministered in many churches where there have been controversies and difficulties. But you know the one thing that should truly unite us as a church, and that's the power and unity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is far above any controversy that you could ever think of. And this is where the mirror comes in. Have we ever been foolish, disobedient, as Paul writes here, deceived by all kinds of passions and pleasures? Paul thinks that we have. And notice, too, by the way, that Paul, he doesn't say you have been misled by all kinds of deceptions. But he says we. Paul, the great apostle, includes himself in declaring how he once was. And can still be. And we can be like that if we're honest. We can revert back to the old ways. In our weakness, we can be disobedient, deceived by all kinds of passions and pleasures. But we're the result of the first Adam, you know. The nature of the fall itself was disobedience and deception. We only have to read the second chapter of Genesis, don't we, to find that out. And then Paul talks about, in verse 3, malice and envy, the evil twins that come and visit us all too often. Again, a visit to Genesis in chapter 4 sees malice and envy in full flight. Cain murders his own brother because he's jealous about Abel's offering being more acceptable to God. You know, envy and malice, it tears away at our hearts sometimes. It's something that we really do need to overcome. We can be easily envious and jealous of other people. They have something that we don't have. There's always someone who's got something that we don't have. But envy and malice can ruin us, can ruin our hearts. It's uncomfortable to know that that's the nature that we've inherited. I know it's true of me. I wasn't born a saint. And I think that Paul, in this mirror, is telling us, this is how you were. But why does Paul bring this to our attention? Why does Paul mention in this passage the way that you were? He says, this is how you were. You know, Paul does this a few times in his letters. You'll find it in the New Testament letters. He says, once you were this, now you are. You know? Once you were, now you are. And this is what Paul is doing here. Once Paul has taken the readers through the one time you were, he takes us on to the most positive reassurance regarding our salvation. In verse 4, he says this. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Paul's message is as clear as it is in all his letters. In Romans 5, verse 8, he says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is where Paul has taken us. There's many other examples. Read on. In verse 5, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us, listen to this, generously. Generously. I love that word when it crops up in the New Testament. Generously. There are no half measures in the kingdom of God. The gifts that God gives to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he pours out on us in all generosity. How much more do you think that our return and our gratitude and thankfulness to him should be? When we have received generously, shouldn't our thankfulness and our praise and our worship be back to him in all generosity? Be generous in our praise and our worship. Be generous in our love for him. Be generous in our thankfulness for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much for us. Now, those of us who are Christians here this morning, we've received an abundance of mercy, love and grace, and the hope of eternal life. And this passage tells us that it was not of our own doing. He saved us, Paul says, not because of the righteous things we had done. Then this is where the confused message that Paul's been warning Titus about earlier in this letter. Jewish converts were preaching that you couldn't be saved, as I said early on, unless you kept the law of Moses. In other words, by your own righteous works. Not that we could ever do that. And Paul says, no, you weren't saved because of the righteous things that you've done. You were saved because of the grace and the mercy and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation comes from above, not from below. Now, I can confidently say this morning that everyone has been born. Yeah? Any exceptions to this? Nope. Some longer ago than others as well. Yeah, weren't major on that. Did you have anything to do with it? Was there anything that you did that brought about you being born? Paul writes here about a rebirth, and the scriptures are quite clear that you had nothing to do with that either, except saying yes and agreeing with God that you are a sinner in need of believing and receiving Christ Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. That's the miracle and wonder of rebirth. The miracle and wonder of my first birth is indisputable that I am the son of Eddie Francis and Margaret Robinson. It's indisputable. That's who I was. Now, in a rebirth, it is indisputable that I am a child of a living God. Are you finding it tough at the moment? Do you have more questions than you do answers? Well, you're not alone. But you have this assurance that love, mercy, and grace and the hope of eternal life is yours. We've become children of God. It is our promise. It is our birthright that we are children and heirs of the kingdom. John chapter 1, verse 12, we all know very well, it says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Notice that word right. You have the right to be children. Not an option, but you have a right to be called children of God. It's great. I stand up this morning and I think about myself. I think about my life, where I've been, where I've done. You'll be thinking the same thing about yourself. But because of the rebirth that we have nothing to do with, that comes from above, not from below. We now have the right to be called the children of God. It's wonderful, isn't it? That when God looks at us, he doesn't see that former person. He doesn't see and major on that sinfulness that we once came out of. But he sees us as children of his. His children. A wonderful thing to be called a child of God. And it's that is the miracle of rebirth. It should encourage us. It should lift us in our circumstances that we go through in our lives. And the challenges that we face day in and day out. To know that when we look in that mirror, we once were this, but now we are a child of God. Yep, we screw up. Sometimes we do. We lapse back into that foolish, disobedient self with our own passions and pleasures, with the malice and the envy, but grace and mercy awaits us when we walk in repentance and return to the foot of the cross. Finally, verse 8. Paul says this, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Here's the thing about good works. Paul talks about it here. He wants the church of God to do good works. But where do our good works come from? We've been thinking about this, haven't we? Does it come from our own righteousness, or does it come from somewhere else? If I was to... My good works and my righteousness are not really that worthy, to be honest. You know, it does say in the Old Testament that our righteousness is like filthy rags to God, doesn't it? You know? But here's the thing. Our good works of our own accord are not worthy of salvation. But it's the rebirth that allows us to do the good works of God. It would be, you know, it's impossible to impress God with our own works. And what I mean by that is works by our own standards, which make us feel good about ourselves, you know. And there's nothing sacrificial about that at all, is there? We tick the right boxes and we can boast about what we have done. But real good works come out of the goodness of God. The Holy Spirit at work in our lives is where true good works come from. And the difference being that God is glorified, not us. You know, what Paul is saying in this chapter, it doesn't work like this. It doesn't work like do good works, cross, salvation, carry on. No, how it works is we come to the cross, we receive our salvation in repentance, and out of that, knowing the goodness, the love, and the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that leads us on to good works. They're the good works that we do, because those good works are motivated by the heart of what Lord Jesus Christ did, by his good works. They're the good works that we do. In other words, they're works that we do not out of our own selfish needs, if you like, that we could even boast. But these works come as a result of the cross and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our good works come from. And they're the good works that we take out of our front door. What does it even look like? We know, as a church, our good works, he calls us to be a city on a hill where we can be seen, where we can be known as a church that does good for the sake of the community. A city on the hill, that's what Jesus called. Not a village in the valley, but a city on a hill. And what is it like as for us to be like a city on a hill? Well, we live in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control, which Paul says against things there are no law. You see what he's saying? You know? How we love one another and what we do for each other resonates outside of these doors. What we do as a community, how we love each other and love those outside, it resonates in the community. These are the good works that Paul is talking about. Our doing good comes as a result of the goodness of God. So think about it. Here's that mirror. Here's that mirror that we hold up. Yeah, Lord, that's how I once was, but now I am a child of the living God. That's how I see myself, because that's how you see me. And because of that, because of what you've done for me, I can now go out and I can do the good works that you've called me to do. We can do the good works as a church together.